biblical doctrine of angels, or what the Bible teaches about angels. And in considering this subject, I'd like you to think, first of all, of God's providence toward angels and men. God's providence towards angels and men, or God's sovereign dealings in creation and providence over angels and men. Now, of course, there are common factors in God's dealings both with men and angels, because God always acts according to his own character, and therefore there are things that God will never do with respect to any moral creature. It is in this sense that Titus 1:2 says, speaks of God that cannot lie. That is, not that there is any limitation on God, on the power of God to do whatever he pleases to do, but because he is a holy God and a God of truth, he will never lie. And so, more generally, Psalm 145:17 tells us, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And this is common to God's dealings both with angels and men. In all that God does, in the creation and providential dealings that he has with angels and men, he is just, he is righteous, and he is holy. However, in God's holy and righteous ways with men and angels, there are nevertheless differences in the outworking of his sovereign good pleasure. These differences include the following. There are differences in relation to the creation of men and angels. The time of creation. Man was created on the sixth day. We are not explicitly told when the angels were created. Psalm 104 seems to follow the order of the creation days, and in worshipping God the Creator, and it refers to the angels along with those things created on the second day. That's in verses 3 and 4 of the Psalm. And some have suggested, therefore, that the angels were created on the second of the 6 days of creation. This may be so, but it may not be. It's not sufficient to be conclusive. But more importantly, the angels and men were created differently. They are different. The angels are spirits in Hebrews 1:14, which we read. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? They do not have bodies. They are spirits, but finite. The fact that they are spirits does not mean they are limitless, but they do have greater powers than men. They can be in large numbers in one place at the same time. For example, evil angels, the legion, the man possessed with the legion of devils. We are told that the name was legion because many devils were entered into him. Luke 8:30. So many of these angels, in that case fallen angels, can be in one small place. They are not limited in some of the ways that we are. They can assume or take on human appearance. Thus we're told of the men who came to Abraham, the three men. One of them, it transpires, was none other than Jehovah himself. But the other two were angels, and they went to Sodom and they delivered Lot from Sodom. They're called men because they looked like men. In Mark 16:5, at the tomb of the Lord Jesus, the disciples, women see a young man at the tomb, evidently an angel. So they can take on human appearance, but they aren't men, they're spirits. And Psalm 103:20, which we sang, tells us that they excel in strength. They are evidently not as restricted in movement as men are. The 2 Thessalonians 1:7 speaks of the Lord Jesus coming with his mighty angels. So they have great strength and great power and abilities of movement beyond that which belongs to men. They do not know everything. They do not know the day or the hour of Christ's return, Matthew 24:36. So they are powerful, mobile, and less restricted than men, men with physical bodies. But they are nonetheless creatures. They are finite. They are not omnipresent. They aren't present everywhere. They are limited. They are not omnipotent. Their power, though great, is still finite and limited. They are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They are dependent creatures, dependent on God for their power and for their knowledge. They must learn knowledge and are dependent upon God. So they are greater in their abilities than man, but they are finite creatures. But then there's also a difference as to the manner of creation. You see, man was created male and female, a single pair. And the rest of mankind comes into existence by way of procreation over the whole period of history. So God directly made Adam and Eve, but then it is through the ordinance of procreation and the family, marriage and the family, that the rest of mankind comes into existence. Evidently, this is not the case with angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, Matthew 22:30. So that evidently the full number of the angels were created by God at the beginning, without any increase. They were all created at the beginning, and the number of them apparently remains the same. Whereas with man, God created a pair with the ordinance of marriage and procreation, so that the number of men and women increases by that means. Then there is a difference in terms of federal headship. In Genesis 1, we have the account of creation. In Genesis 2, when God speaks to man, the covenant name Jehovah comes into use. And God dealt with Adam as head and representative of mankind. And it's well to remember that it was Adam, not Adam and Eve, Adam. That's important. People are a bit woolly on this point. When Adam sinned, all sinned. And as by the offense of one, not two, one, many were made sinners. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so the Shorter Catechism, answer 16, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So Adam was constituted by God. God saw fit to deal with the human race with Adam as the covenant head, the representative of the whole human race. And when Adam sinned, all sinned. His first transgression was imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. The exception is the Lord Jesus Christ, although he became a man, he did not descend by ordinary generation. Now, by contrast, there are no indications of such an arrangement with the angels. The angels are a company of angels, not a race of angels. And so those who fell, those who sinned, evidently sinned individually and personally. And so it is the case of the angels, unlike men, that there were some angels who sinned and who kept not their first estate. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude 6. And these angels constitute the powers of darkness. On the other hand, there are angels who did not sin, who are now still holy angels and angels of light. And as Psalm 103 says, they do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. You see, with man, that is not the case. When Adam sinned, all sinned. But the angels, some sinned, and some did not sin. Because man, God saw fit in his sovereignty to deal with man as a race under Adam. With the angels, it was otherwise. And so some sinned, some did not sin. But we might ask, well, why did some sin and some not sin? Well, we get an indication in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Now there the unfallen angels, the angels that kept their first estate, are called elect angels. Now we're not told much about this, because we don't need to know much about this, but by them being called elect angels, we are meant to understand this much, that it was due to God's choice of them, God's sovereign choice of them, to eternal holiness and blessedness, that they were kept from sinning. The reason they didn't sin when the others did sin was because they were chosen by God to be kept in a state of holiness and blessedness, whereas Satan and the demons were not so chosen and not so kept. Now we're verging on the baffling mystery of the origin of sin. How did sin start? The scriptures do not give us a full answer, but we can say this, that the creature is always dependent upon the Creator. The creature is always dependent upon the Creator. And a sinless creature, even a sinless creature, is dependent on God to remain sinless. And that much we can say, and the Westminster Assembly felt they could say that much. So in the larger catechism, answer 19, we read, God by his providence permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. So God's election of some angels was an election to be kept from falling into sin and guilt, whereas his election of men was to deliver them from sin and guilt through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are elect angels, and there are elect men and women. But the elect men and women are elect sinners, elected to salvation, whereas elect angels are elected, chosen by God, and ordained to be kept from sinning. This was God's sovereign good pleasure towards angels and men, and he is holy and just in all that he does toward both. Now, apparently, Satan's first sin consisted of pride and the desire for independence of God. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, one of the qualifications for a bishop or elder is that he be not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the sense evidently intended is that the novice, being given office when he's far too immature for it, he will be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. This then seems to indicate that the devil's first sin was that of pride, of a desire to be independent of God, not content to be a mighty creature of God, under God, but seeking to take the place of God and be independent of God. And so the devil, as the serpent, comes to man in the Garden of Eden with the temptation, "Ye shall be as gods," in Genesis 3. In other words, he seeks to instigate in man that desire to be independent of God, to be independent of the Word of God, to deny that blessedness is in God and in knowing God and following the Word of God. The suggestion is that Adam should strike out and seek to throw off the yoke of God, that there is blessedness in rebellion against God and in seeking to be independent of God. You see, that's why every one of our sins entails the sin of unbelief. You can't sin in any shape or form without being guilty of unbelief. Why do we sin? Well, we sin because we think it's necessary, or we think it will make us happier. Now, the scriptures say, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in God. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." There is blessedness in knowing God, in communion with God, in following the Word of God. Because he is blessed forever. He's blessed in himself, and he can make men blessed. And every time we sin, we say that's not true. Every time we sin, we're saying that Psalm 1 isn't true. That blessedness is not in God, in knowing God, trusting in his word, following his commandments. That's why every single sin involves the pride of seeking to be independent of God and disbelief of his word. Well now, by the time then that we get to the end of Genesis 3, we have some of the angels fallen and the whole human race fallen into sin. So there are differences in creation of angels and men, but then there is also a difference in redemption. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 we read, "For verily he," that's Christ, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, in this passage, in these first two chapters, we are being taught Christ's superiority to the angels. Then we're taught Christ's superiority to Moses, and then the superiority of Christ's priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and so on. And the argument in this passage is that Christ's becoming a man and even suffering and dying as a man actually is a display of his greatness, not a detraction from it. That's why in chapter 2 verse 5 we read, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The world to come is to be subject to redeemed men, not angels. The Redeemer became a man to redeem sinful men. It is not to angels that the world to come is to be subject. And then we have the quotation from Psalm 8 in verses 6 to 8 about what is man that thou art mindful of him. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. There we're being told, Psalm 8 says that it is to man that the world to come will be subject as his inheritance. But we see not all things put under him. But then verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now then, what we're being told here is that it is Christ and those redeemed by him, it is those men redeemed by Christ who shall reign with Christ and who shall take the earth as their inheritance. And verse 10 to 15 shows the identity of Christ with his people, required that he become a man and suffer and die for the sins of men. Christ didn't take to himself an angelic nature. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was manifest in the flesh. He being God, became a man without ceasing to be God, and continueth ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man to redeem men. He did not become an angel. The unfallen angels need no redemption. But for the fallen angels, there is no redemption. For the fallen angels, there is no salvation, and there is no gospel. Christ didn't become an angel. He became a man. Sinful man in his pride, he thinks God owes him something. Isn't that so? Men say, why doesn't God do something about this and that and the other? Why doesn't he stop all this trouble and stop this and do the other? Man in his puny, wicked foolishness and arrogance, he thinks God owes him something good. The only thing we deserve at the hand of God is his wrath forevermore. Arminians think that God must at least treat everyone the same. They say God must give everyone the same chance, cause them to hear the gospel, give them a sufficiency of grace to make them able to exercise their supposed independent free will, and after that it's up to them. Nonsense. Of course, the logic of that is that if God has to deal with everyone the same, then those who don't hear the gospel in this world, well, he'll have to give them some kind of opportunity in the next, won't he? But God doesn't owe anything good to fallen man. And if you want to know that, look at how he deals with the fallen angels. There is no redeemer of angels. No gospel. 2 Peter 2:4, he spared not the angels that sinned. Jude 6 says they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The legion of devils, fallen angels, when confronted by the Lord Jesus, They say, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? James 2:19 tells us that devils believe there is one God and tremble. There is no mercy for fallen angels. And God did not have to show mercy to one single fallen man or woman. So then, these are differences in creation and providence in God's holy and just dealings with men and angels. But then secondly, biblical references to specific angels. Biblical references to specific angels. There is evidently variation among the angels. There are general references to ranks of angels. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 2 verse 10. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Now some of these references at least are speaking of the angelic world, and there are principalities and powers. Also scripture refers to certain types of angels. The cherubim are mentioned as guarding the way to the tree of life, Genesis 3:24, as overlooking the mercy seat, Exodus 25, verse 20, or as providing the chariot of God, Psalm 18 and verse 10. Perhaps we're a little less familiar with that one. Psalm 18 and verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. They are associated with upholding vindicating and maintaining the honour of God's holiness. We have the seraphim mentioned in Isaiah 6 that we were looking at this morning. The only reference in Scripture to the seraphim praising and waiting on his commands. There are two named angels in Scripture. One is Gabriel, meaning God's mighty one. He is sent to convey divine revelation in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:16 and Daniel 9:21. He was also present to announce the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 11 to 22. And also the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 1:26 to 33. So that's Gabriel. Then we have mention of Michael. The name Michael is who is like God. Michael is called an archangel, and yet his name, and he's also called one of the chief princes in Daniel 10 verse 13, and yet his name means who is like God. This archangel, this mighty being, is nonetheless, as his name indicates, because he's a holy being, he is absorbed with the uniqueness, the infinity, the greatness, the majesty that belongs to God and only to God. He's called the archangel in the book of Jude. There is also a reference to the archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the voice of the archangel at the last day. It doesn't say it's Michael, but it is worth noting that the scriptures only actually refer to one archangel. That doesn't say there is only one, but it says we can only know that there's one. That's why when people talk about archangels, they're actually going beyond Scripture. It's very easy, isn't it, to slip into something that isn't actually in Scripture. And also, with respect to the evil angels, there is evidently variation. Satan leads the evil angels. There are particular evil angels. Those who were demon-possessed in Scripture were possessed by particular angels, evil angels, fallen angels. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Daniel 10 and verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Then in verse 20, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." The prince of Persia apparently refers to an evil angel that was involved in stirring up the Persians to hinder the work of the Lord. But these are obscure and isolated references. The idea, and it has been done, that we can devise some knowledge of territorial evil spirits and a hierarchy of sinful demons and fallen angels is absolute nonsense. This has been done. You may not have come across it, but there's a thing called deliverance ministry and so on. And they think they know all about the evil spirits, the fallen angels. This is a classic case of prying into those things that they know not. The Scriptures do not tell us sufficient to draw up any elaborate theory of supposed knowledge of territorial demons and so on, as is portrayed and claimed by various elements in the extremes of the charismatic movement. It just can't be done unless you claim revelation outside of Scripture, which of course they do, quite wrongly. There is arrangement, there is varying degrees of power and control within the evil, the world, or the powers of darkness, but we don't know much about it at all. And so we don't need to, if it's not in Scripture. But then thirdly, the activity of angels. The activity of angels. First of all, the evil angels. They oppose God in every way that they can. They oppose the welfare of men. And evidently can be involved within the plan of God in the afflictions of men. Luke 13 and verse 16, where the Lord has healed a woman who was bowed together for 18 years. And he says in verse 16, Luke 13, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Or in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And in the book of Job, we know that Satan sought divine permission to bring affliction upon Job. The death of his family, the destruction of his property, wasting of his physical health. But the encouraging thing is that he could do nothing outside the decree and providence of God. Satan also seeks the spiritual ruination of men. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Satan opposes the people of God. 1 Peter 5:8 speaks of him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And then Revelation 12:4 speaks of Satan under the description of the dragon. And verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. But then in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So then, here we have Satan opposing the Redeemer while he was in this world, and opposing the redeemed once the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus is exalted and taken from this world. But all of this is restricted according to the decree of God. You'll read Job 1 on your own when you get home. One other reference, 1 Kings 22:23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. You see, the Lord governs, though he is not the author of sin, yet he governs so that even evil spirits, the fallen angels, Satan and the demons, can do nothing beyond his decreed purpose. And it's well to remember that. Satan is a liar, and he seeks to deceive people, some by causing them to think that he doesn't exist, others by terrifying them into thinking that he has powers that he doesn't have. And sometimes Christians can attribute to Satan omniscience. Satan doesn't know everything. He's a dependent creature. Satan is a dependent creature. And he does not know everything. He is not omnipotent. And he is limited and finite. But he tells lies. He even lied to the Lord Jesus in the temptation on the wilderness. I'll give you all the kingdoms of these earth. I'll give you all this if you worship me. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. Satan has nothing to give. Nothing by right. Nothing to which he's entitled. Nothing that God can't take away in a moment if he pleases. But then the good angels, the unfallen angels, they execute God's will. They are instrument in God's working all things together for good to them that love him and who are the called according to his purpose. That's why they're called ministering spirits to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Before the completion of Scripture, they were occasionally employed in the giving of revelation, as we've seen. They were employed in that way, Gabriel, in the book of Daniel, as we've mentioned. They were also employed in the giving of the law. Acts 7:53, Stephen says that the Jews had received the law at the dispensation of angels, the deposition of angels. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, referring to the law, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." The angels were involved in the giving of the law. We don't know precisely what their role was. Psalm 68:17 speaks of the Lord being among his angels as at Mount Sinai. And so the angels were occasionally employed in the conveying of revelation to men prior to the completion of Scripture. And though they are not physical beings, they minister physically. The Lord Jesus, after the temptation in the wilderness, we're told that angels ministered unto him. You remember he was hungry, and they ministered unto him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22 and verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Now, that's referring to the Lord Jesus, and the strengthening given was not that the angel acted upon the soul of Christ. It is rather that the horror of that which was to come, of bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, was so great that the physical human body of Christ needed to be strengthened in order to bear the suffering and the wrath of God which lay ahead of him. And so the angels ministered to the Redeemer in his days in this world, and they minister to the redeemed while they are in this world. They are said to convey the redeemed to heaven at death. At least that seems to be the implication in Luke 16 and verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now then, there is no basis for expecting angelic communication from God now. The Scriptures are complete. There are no apostles, there are no prophets, and we are not to expect angels to appear with fresh revelation from God. The Scriptures are the Word of God, complete and written. Much less is there any basis or excuse for seeking to communicate to angels. This is a recent fad, a heretical fad. We have no basis whatever for trying to communicate to angels. The depravity of man is such that there is nothing in Scripture that cannot be twisted by wicked men. There are angels, we know that. They serve God, the unfallen angels, we know that. They serve God and therefore act in the interests of the people of God, we know that. Isn't that enough? Angels in Scripture do not act upon the souls of men. That's why Satan, in seeking to influence the minds of men, not only is he wicked in the direction in which he seeks to influence them, but in seeking to influence the minds of men independently of God, that in itself is an act of rebellion. So, we have no basis with the completion of Scripture to expect angels to bring messages from God, and there never can be any excuse for us trying to communicate with angels. angels are not to be worshipped. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Worshipping of angels is condemned. They are ministering spirits. They're not to be worshipped. You remember in Revelation, John was ready to worship an angel, and the angel, the holy angel, because he was a holy angel, he said, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant." So the angels are not, yes, we're to take on board, we're to receive with meekness what Scripture says about angels for our encouragement, but they are never to take away our fascination from God. From God and from redemption through his Son. Do you know why people get carried away with angels and they're not satisfied with the limits, the very real limits of Scripture and Revelation about angels? Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because they're bored. They're bored with what's in Scripture. They're bored with the truth as it is in Jesus. And so they say, "Oh, let's find something really interesting." That's why they think redemption, the glorious gospel of redemption in Christ, they think that's a bit dull. It's an insult to Almighty God to be fiddling about trying to find out things about angels that aren't in the Scriptures. But the angels that never sinned, the holy angels, they are fascinated with redemption through Christ. The unfallen angels are fascinated with redemption, God's redemption of sinful men and women through Christ Jesus. First Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed, that's the Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister, the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They're fascinated with Christ's redeeming work. It was a redeeming work, not on behalf of angels, but on behalf of men. And these unfallen angels are fascinated with how God, in his Son, redeems sinful men and women. They're fascinated with the effects of redemption applied. In Luke 15:10, we're told that the angels in heaven, there's rejoicing before the angels of God in heaven over one sinner being brought to repentance. They marvel at the workings of God's grace to sinful men. These angels that never sin, they wonder that God sent his Son to be the redeemer of elect sinners out of all nations, and they marvel at redemption accomplished. They marvel at redemption applied as a sinner by the Spirit of God, changing his heart, comes to repentance. They marvel, they rejoice. They are evidently intensely interested in the effects of redemption applied by the Spirit, as rebellious sinners are brought into holy submission to the created order of God. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, the woman covering her head shows that she accepts the created order. This specific outward sign in congregational worship is an indication of, or should be an outward indication of, inward acceptance of God's appointed order at creation, finding its expression among the people of God in their worship. And it is because of the angels. More generally, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, the apostle says of his ministry that it is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we're being told there is that God displays his glory in the fullness of all his attributes, the manifold wisdom of God. He displays it to the angelic world in the church. The church is God's masterpiece. Here is where God displays the riches of his glory, the array of his glorious attributes. And he displays his glorious attributes in the church to the angelic world, to the principalities and powers. It is here that God displays what kind of God he is supremely. And the angels, the holy angels who love this God, they adore God as they see his glory displayed in the church. Finally, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here is this vast multitude of angels. They worship God, but they're said here to worship the Lamb and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But he was slain for fallen men, yes. But the grace of God, the glory of God, is displayed in the redemption of sinful men. And these unfallen angels who need no redemption, yet they see the glory of God in it, and they worship the Lamb. And if we are Christians, you see, these angels never sinned. And Christ isn't the redeemer of angels. But if these unfallen angels adore God and adore the Lord Jesus Christ because of the glory displayed in the redemption of sinful men, if we are Christians and have been the actual beneficiaries and recipients of such grace, then oughtn't we to match the ardor of these holy? We don't, because we're not as holy as they are. We're still sinners, we're still corrupt. But oughtn't we increasingly, as the work of grace progresses and as God performs his work in us till the day of Jesus Christ, more and more to be like these unfallen angels and to worship God, to worship his Son Jesus Christ, and saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Amen.